Well, the two brothers, Adolf and Rudolf Dassler, started a business called the Gebroeder Dassler Schuhfabrik, the Brothers Dassler Shoe Factory, from their mother's laundry in a German town of Herzogenaurach in 1924. Adolf and Rudolf, or as they were affectionately known to those who knew them, Adi and Rudi, they were both creative artisans, they were both shrewd businessmen. They worked hard, they worked well together, and they were poised to revolutionize the athletic footwear world, really, until something happened between the two of them. And nobody really knows what caused this. There's many different theories, and there's different sides of the issue, but they ended up having a falling out and refused to work together anymore. And this all came from a misunderstanding, people think, about something that happened in a British air raid during World War II on their town. And apparently what happened is that Adi and his wife entered the bomb shelter as the bombs were dropping. And Adi heard Rudi say to his wife, "Here come the pig dogs again." Well, he swears he meant the pig dogs, which is apparently is a really bad word in German. The pig dogs, Schweinehunde, were those that were dropping the bombs on them. That's what he meant. But that's not what his brother thought. Adi thought that he meant that he and his wife were the Schweinehunde. And the fact that he would call his wife that meant that they were no longer friends. And the falling out started there. That's one of the ideas of where this came. But the 25-year-old factory was disbanded completely, and the company was shut down, and they started two new shoe factories. Adi called his Adidas after himself, Adi Dassler, and his brother Rudi called his Puma. And Adidas and Puma became rival shoe factories in the same town. And they both went on to become multinational conglomerates. They both were very innovative and revolutionized athletic footwear world, but they were constantly in competition with one another. And something interesting happened to that. The town itself, it was a small town. It had these two big factories in, so almost everybody in the town worked for one of the two factories. Almost everyone in the town was employed by one of the two brothers or knew somebody in their family who was employed by one of the two brothers. And so a rivalry developed not only between the brothers in the town and the factories in the town, but all of the workers and all of their relatives. And eventually, the entire town got caught up in this Dassler family feud. And it grew to ridiculous proportions where one business would not serve clients who were wearing the wrong shoes. And everyone wore either their Adidas shoes or their Puma shoes, depending on who they were loyal to. And the town of Herzogenaurach became known as the town of bent necks. Because when you met somebody, the first thing you would do is look down at their shoes to decide whether or not you would even speak to them. There's accounts of bakers that wouldn't bake bread for people wearing Puma sneakers. And there's mechanics that wouldn't fix the car of somebody wearing Adidas sneakers. And this went on for too many years. The town of bent necks. Eventually, the Dassler brothers both died within 4 years of each other and are to this day buried in the same cemetery on opposite sides as far as they could possibly get from each other. Well, we're going to look at, just like with the Dassler brothers, another rivalry that festered between loved ones for no good reason. Among Christians, this is all too common, perfectly normal, and totally unacceptable to Jesus, as we shall see in John chapter 3. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 3 to remind you of the context of this wonderful chapter is that this is where Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the teacher of the Jews, comes by night to meet with Jesus for a private conversation, which we have wiretapped and have the transcript for in John 3. And Jesus confronts him on the need for salvation and that all of his good works and all of his theology and all of his practice before and his high standing in the theological community of the Judaism of the day counted for nothing. That Jesus said that everybody must be born again. And that this birth is a birth from above. This is not something you can generate. This is something that the Spirit does in you. And as the wind blows, the Spirit moves where the Spirit moves. But just as with the wind, you can't see it, but you can see its effects. You can tell when a person has the Spirit in them because they have a new life. They have died to their old life and they're living a new life for Christ. So that's kind of where we found ourselves. We saw that the way that you become born again is simply by looking to Jesus. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, that those who looked on the serpent would be saved from their physical malady of the venom of the snakes. Jesus said in the same way, he would be lifted up on the cross, that whoever looked to him in faith would be rescued from the spiritual malady of their sinfulness. And so, yes, it really is that simple. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus in faith. Put your trust in him for salvation, and he will save you. That is the promise of Scripture. Now, this picks it up after that conversation, and we will pick it up in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. We find out later, by the way, it was his disciples baptizing, not him personally. John the Baptist, also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. And you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Stop there. That's about as far as we'll get for now. We're going to see that Christians are all in the same family. Christians are family, and we are not enemies. And we're going to see that lesson unfold for us in three stages. Firstly, the silly rivalry of the Baptists in the first couple of verses. And then we'll look at the sincere rejoicing of the best man, the saving redemption of believers. So firstly, the silly rivalry of the Baptists. Verse 25 said a discussion arose between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew. Some random Jew was there, and he was asking about purification. Purification meaning the Jewish rites of purification, one of which would be the immersion of a Gentile into water as part of the conversion ceremony. This is what John had been preaching, that you needed to be converted. You were as bad as any Gentile who needed to be converted. You needed to be baptized. And so this kind of devolves into a discussion about baptism. And for a brief period before John's imprisonment, Jesus and John had ministries that overlapped in time and place. Because verse 26, they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness," meaning Jesus, "look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." So this sparks a predictable and yet disgraceful reaction, rivalry. And it has no apparent cause except raw, abject envy. These men are all supposed to be on the same team. It's not like Jesus was planting a Methodist church down the road. They're all Baptists. And yet here we see this tension between these two groups of baptizing ministries. Note that the tension is not between John and Jesus at all, but their disciples. It often works that way. I'm reminded of the story of when the sea liner was found a signal on an island, and they realized that there was a castaway on the island, and so they sent people ashore to see if they could help. And sure enough, there was this man. He had been there for several years all by himself, and he had built like this little village out of bamboo structures, and he was showing it to the people that were there to rescue him, and they were saying, "Well, what's this?" And he said, "Well, this is my living quarters. This is my house, and here's my room." And they said, "And what's this over there?" And he said, "Well, this is my kitchen, and this is with the pantry and where I store everything." And they said, "And what's that building over there? It's the biggest building." And he said, "Oh, well, that's my church. I'm a Baptist. And wherever Baptists are, we plant churches. And so I built this church, even though I'm the only person on the island. And they said, wow, that's really commendable. And they said, what's that building over there? That he said, oh, that's my previous church. We don't talk about them. One Baptist on an island can still come up with a rivalry, right? And that's exactly what we see here. And so their attitude is, isn't this breaking the rules somewhat? Isn't this, shouldn't there be some kind of non-compliance, non-competing clause here? The attitude is one of, why is he baptizing here? This is our turf. There's plenty of people up north that need converting. Go dunk them, Jesus. Why do you have to be here? We were here first. Well, there's something very human in this exchange, isn't there? It's just a human reaction to resent the success of others and to envy it and to want it for yourself. Maybe you've experienced that in business where someone gets a promotion that you really felt like you deserved. Or in school, perhaps somebody makes a sports team, and they don't even go to all the practices. They just seem to have more talent. They don't even work as hard, but now they're being rewarded. Or whatever it is, perhaps it's even a ministry. Perhaps there's someone in the church that comes and takes over your ministry and does a better job at it than you did, and they're getting a lot of pats on the back, but you didn't get that. Or maybe there's another ministry in town even that the Lord is blessing and it's growing, and you sort of feel, well, why isn't it happening with the ministry I'm involved in? It's very natural, but it's always rebuked in Scripture. It's never acceptable to God. I'll give you one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And what I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. This was happening in the Corinthian church, that these were Christians who were claiming to be of a certain camp. Well, I was converted into Paul's ministry, and I think Paul's the super apostle, and no one preaches like Paul, and he's written way more books than Peter. Yes, but Peter, Jesus said, was the rock, you know, and Peter, he was the leader of the disciples, and Paul, kind of, he was a Johnny-come-lately. Well, I follow Apollos. I mean, have you heard this guy preach? Apollos is like the John Piper of the New Testament, you know, mighty in the Scriptures, and I just like passion, you know. Well, I'm better than all of you because I follow Christ. You know, you're all sectarian down there, but really I'm just a Christian and I would just want to be known by Christ's name. And Paul's saying all of those attitudes of rivalry with one another, as soon as you think you're better than someone else because of a person, you're completely missing the point. Is Christ divided? Well, we're his body. How can we be divided and fighting against one another? Just imagine the right hand lording it over the left hand. You can't even write. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. You need both. And this even happened with Jesus' own disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 49. John answered, this is now John the apostle, answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." Can you imagine that? The apostles, they're in town, they're going to buy some bread and milk or whatever, and they see somebody casting out a demon in Jesus' name, and they're like, hold on a second. We're the disciples of Christ. This is our turf. Have you paid your franchise license? And they're only going to go tell Jesus on you, you better stop doing this. And Jesus is kind of like, let me get this straight. There was a demon of Satan in a human being, and there was a Christian casting out that demon successfully, and you stopped him? What are you, nuts? Don't stop him. That guy's on our side. Satan's the enemy, not the other Christians. John's kind of like, but he put it in his, well, actually, he didn't put that in his gospel. Luke put that in his gospel to remind us what John did. But it's very natural for you to love your church and to enjoy your ministry, and it's natural for you to want to invite people to your church and share that with them. I don't think that there's anything wrong with that, to wish for local believers to be involved in your church and what's happening there. But you cross the line when you start to envy what's happening somewhere else, or when you resent what's happening somewhere else. I mean, about a year ago or so, I had organized a conference, and I had invited an international apologist, a well-known international apologist, to come and speak on a very particular topic that was kind of a hot topic at the time, and he was going to come to the church and speak for us. And then I found out that another church in town, a bigger church, had booked the same speaker, and this is a pastor that I had told what I was doing. I shared this at lunch with a bunch of pastors, and then one of the pastors went and booked the same speaker for the same topic the night before our event. And they had a big marketing budget, and so they had posters all over town, and they had it in the newspaper and all of that kind of thing. They spent all this money marketing their event with the speaker, with the topic, and then ours was just kind of, you know, in a smaller venue the next day with no advertising. And I just remember that temptation in me to call up the guy and be like, "Dude, what are you doing? I booked him first." But I had to pray through it, and I got counsel, and I needed to repent of that attitude, because, I mean, think about what was happening. Now our little town was going to get twice the opportunity to hear a great international Christian apologist preaching the gospel. And the more people that got to hear that, the better. And the fact that these people had better advertising meant that more people would go there and more people would hear the gospel. And I was all upset because, well, did you have to pick the same topic? Like a pouting kid. So I was humbled by that, and I needed to repent. And I believe that this is what we see here in our second point. Firstly is the silly rivalry of the Baptist. Secondly, the sincere rejoicing of the best man. Look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." John had never claimed to be the Messiah. John had always said, "I'm the forerunner. I'm the one that's spoken of in the book of Isaiah, saying that I'm here to make the hills down and the valleys up and make things plain for the Messiah to come." When the Messiah came, I said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You know this. People came to him all the time saying, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm just bearing witness to the Christ." He's telling his disciples, like, what part of this have you not understood? And then he says in verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." This is a sincere rejoicing that John has, not that he's the bridegroom, but that the bridegroom is now here, and he's the best friend of the bridegroom. What do we call the best friend of the bridegroom at the wedding? He's called the best man. And in the Hebrew culture, he would be called the shoshben. The shoshben is the best man. He's the friend of the groom. He's the one that's in charge of making sure everything goes smoothly. You know, while the groom gets cold feet or he's freaking out about something, the shoshben kind of takes over, and he's the body man. He looks after him. And William Barclay, one commentator, says this: "The friend of the bridegroom, the shoshben, had a unique place at a Jewish wedding. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. And he arranged the wedding, and he took out the invitations, and he presided at the wedding feast." So he's the MC of the feast as well. "And he brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And he had one special duty. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and to let no false lover in. He would only open the door when in the dark he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. And when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he was glad and let him in, and he went away rejoicing, for his task was completed." You know, at Jewish weddings, they have the wedding ceremony, and then the bridal chamber is right there. It's kind of like part of the ceremony. After the party, the bride goes and gets ready, and then the groom comes in, but there's someone guarding the door. And his job is to guard the door, that no one walks in on the bride accidentally or the wrong person. And so in the darkness, the groom comes in and he recognizes his voice and he says, there you go. And it's a rejoicing moment and between two friends. And that's what John says it should be like for us and Jesus. Yes, we had a successful ministry. This was the most successful ministry in 400 years. That John the Baptist, the prophet of God, was preaching out in the wilderness and people were coming from all over. They were coming to Judea. They were coming to the Jordan. It said that the reason he moved to the Jordan to baptize is because there was so much water there. Because there were just thousands of people lining up to be baptized. You couldn't do it in a little jacuzzi or something like that. It would overflow. You needed a whole river. So John's there and he's just baptizing day and night and his disciples are baptizing and they're preaching and people are getting saved. People are getting converted and they're all coming. And then next thing, they find out that now everybody who hasn't been converted yet, they're not coming to us anymore. They're going to the guy just down the road. And his disciples are doing all the baptizing. And John says, yeah, because he's the bridegroom. It's time for me to decrease. It's time for him to increase. And this is sincere joy, the sincere rejoicing here. I believe that this is how we need to respond to other Christians. When God chooses to use them in a way that he hasn't chosen to use us. He chooses to use somebody else in a ministry that you kind of felt was your ministry. Or whatever it is. We shouldn't have a sense of rival. We should have a sense of partnership. And turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's a fascinating little passage here. Now remember that Paul is in prison when he's writing this. In Philippians 1, verse 14, he says, and most of the brothers, other Christians, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So stop there for a moment. Just think about what that means. So you can imagine what it's like. There's a town in Philippi, or a similar town, and Paul comes in and he starts preaching the gospel in the synagogue. They don't really like it, so he goes outside and he starts preaching. Some of the Jews join him. They get saved. They tell other people. They invite Paul's preaching. He would stay for a few weeks, sometimes a few months, sometimes a few years in a town, and more people are getting saved, and the church is growing, and people are writing letters and sending delegates, and Paul is the center of attention, and now you're a young man, and you want to preach, and you've been moved by the Lord, and you've got the gift of teaching, and anytime you want to teach a Bible study, nobody shows up, because Paul's teaching the same night. And then you want to preach in church, and so you ask the elders, can I have a chance to preach? I've got this message I've been working on, and I really want to share it with people, and they're like, well, who wants to listen to you when the Apostle Paul is preaching? And you have to admit that's kind of true, okay? And then Paul gets sick and you're like, yes, but he preaches anyway. Ugh. And then, I mean, you just never get a chance. And then finally, the Romans lock up Paul and he's in jail in Rome. And you say, now I get to preach. This is the best thing that ever happened to me. Now the gospel's really going to go out. And you start preaching, and maybe you've got some ministry now because there's this big crowd that Paul's kind of set up for you, and you move in there, and you're the young, hotshot celebrity preacher built on the shoulders of the Apostle Paul, and now you're rubbing it in the face of other young guys in other towns because people come into your church, because yours is the famous church, because yours is the one that's planted by the Apostle Paul. And Paul knows about this. He hears these reports. And so he says, this is what's happening. The latter do it out of love, verse 16 says, because they know that I'm put you out of the defense of the gospel. There were people saying, listen, Paul's in jail. We better carry on the work. We better preach. We better teach. We better carry on the missionary work. He's in jail. But the former, those that were doing it out of envy and rivalry, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. They like the fame of being the famous pastor. and not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I mean, I don't even know what that would look like, but just some sort of resentment that they had towards Paul, and maybe even putting little jabs at him. Like, you know, I'm not saying Paul did anything wrong, but there must be a reason for him being in jail. Where there's smoke, there's fire. I'll leave that between him and the Lord. But God did remove him from here. I'm just saying, you know, to inflict him in his imprisonment, kick him while he's down. Carnal. And yet, what is Paul's response? Verse 18. What then? You can translate that, so what? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. It's like saying they're trying to do the, they think that they're kicking me while I'm down. Oh, Paul's in jail. I've taken over his church. I'm the new hotshot. I don't care. Can the guy preach? You know, God's going to deal with him. God's going to hold him accountable on Judgment Day. But you know what? The gospel is not in chains. And the gospel's going out, whether in pretense or in truth. That guy might not even be a believer, for all we know. But if he's preaching the right gospel, people can get saved. And I'll rejoice in that. I'll rejoice in that. I mean, I've known a pastor who was claiming to get visions from God and claiming that God would speak to him audibly and all these types of things. I know that he was lying, but his flock didn't know that, and they believed it. And so, but he would preach the gospel, and he would preach the true gospel. And I've been to events where he preached, and I was like, yeah, you could get saved by what he's saying. And there were people getting saved. You know, and this is the situation Paul's in. Like, is our instinct to rejoice? That even though he's lying and he's preaching in pretense and he's doing it for selfish ambition, hey, that's another soul that's just got snatched from the flames of hell because of the power of the gospel. And that if God can use a donkey to speak truth to Balaam, he can use even a false believer to preach the truth of the gospel and save you. I mean, if somebody who preached the gospel to you turned out later in life to actually have been an unbeliever, how would that affect your salvation? Not at all. Because it's not people that save us, it's Jesus that saves us. That's Paul's whole point. That's why you don't say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. It doesn't matter. Christ is the one who saves. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Numbers, because there's another fascinating snapshot of this, the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 11. Now, Moses was a man of great authority. There's no denying that. But he was also a man of great humility, just like John the Baptist. Wonderful success in his ministry, great authority appointed by God, but very, very humble man. And we get a glimpse of his humility in an incident where Joshua actually comes to do what John the Baptist's disciples did with John. He wants to shut down any rivals to Moses. And look what Moses says. This is in verse 26, Numbers 11, 26. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. That means the Holy Spirit rested on them, gave them power. And they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. So Moses is invited to go into this tent. He has to consecrate himself, and some of the other leaders go in with him. And while Moses is occupied in the tent of meeting with the Lord, these other two people, Eldad and Medad, they receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes upon them in the Old Testament way. You know, the Spirit didn't indwell Old Testament believers in the same way that he does with us, but he would empower them to ministry. And he empowers these two to prophesy while Moses is away. And they're doing a good job, apparently. Verse 27, and a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, this is Joshua's in the book, from the book of Joshua. The Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, he said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." So here you've got this young man who's kind of been an apprentice to Moses. He's kind of, you know, the assistant to the regional manager kind of position here. He's not a prophet himself. He's not a leader, but he is the assistant to the leader. The leader's away, and he sees this other thing going on, and this young man reports it. And so now Joshua runs to Moses and tells him, you know, just say the word, and I'm going to be on these people. Shut it down. But Moses, verse 29, said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Moses is like, you're worried on my account? You think I've got a problem with this? Man, I could use a day off. I wish everybody could preach. Then I could rest for a little. You know, I just want the Lord's will to be known. I just want these people to be led. I just want them to be fed spiritually. I don't care who does it. Do you think I'm doing this for me? Joshua, just let him preach. Let him preach. Let's pray that more people do. I mean, that's the heart of a true leader. That's somebody who's humble. That's somebody who has the mission in mind and not themselves. The mission isn't self-aggrandizement. It's the aggrandizement of the Lord's fame and his glory. And the more people that can do that, the better. Go back to the Gospel of John. Now, Moses has the same perspective here, the perspective of the best man. When I got married, I had 6 groomsmen. I picked the number very carefully because my bride had 6 bridesmaids and she just told me to. But there was another reason. I couldn't afford, when I was in seminary, I didn't have money for a suit. So I didn't have a matching suit to wear to my wedding, but I found an Armenian tailor, not an Arminian tailor. I wasn't desperate. An Armenian tailor from Armenia in downtown LA, and he was willing to give me a suit for free if I could get him 6 others of the same suit sold. It was kind of like buy 6 get the 7th free. So I was like, 6 groomsmen it is. So we go down there, and they all have to pay for their suits. But, I mean, they were all preachers anyway, so they needed a black suit, you know. Or every preacher needs a black suit. So I picked the black suit so that they would be able to use it. And they all go down there. They get their suits, and I get one for free. And they all had to wear burgundy shirts with burgundy ties. And I wore a white shirt with a white tie. Because, you know, in those days, monochrome was in. It was a Regis Philbin thing, you know. Anyway, so burgundy on burgundy. And now I want you to imagine, what if one of those groomsmen said to me, "I don't like burgundy. I mean, when am I ever going to wear burgundy? And a burgundy tie? That's not really my look. It's not in my color wheel." What would I say to him? "Buddy, this is my wedding. You'll wear whatever I tell you to. If you don't like what you're going to wear, go get your own wedding, and then you can wear whatever you want to your own wedding. This is my wedding. I'm the groom." But in the end, I made it worth their while because their gift, I managed to get these broadswords. And if you know anything about young men, you give them a sword, and that just makes everything good in the world. So I gave them each a broadsword bought from the set of the movie Braveheart. So these are actual Braveheart swords. I've got one in my office if you want to see it, because I got myself one too. And broadswords. And so we all had these cool broadswords in our suits, and we took pictures, and it was totally fun. And one of the people that I had asked to be my groomsman had declined. He said he was really busy with seminary, and he couldn't do it, and he could make the wedding, but he didn't want to be part of everything else. But when he saw that everybody got broadswords, he actually came to me and said, I should have been a groomsman. I was like, for the sword. You wanted the sword. But this is kind of what we see here. You've got to remember that church isn't about you. You're just the groomsman. You're just the bridesmaid. You're secondary. You're there to support the groom. If the groom wants something, you give the groom what he wants. Well, Jesus is the groom. We're just the groomsmen. And so we need to remember that the mission is always to make him look good. So we live our lives in private and in public in a way that makes him look good. Because that's primary. You might end up doing something with your life that you wouldn't have preferred if Christianity wasn't real, but it is real. So you make a choice. Do you think the people living in Papua New Guinea moved there for the weather? It's more humid than here. It's got more bugs than it's like the worst place. There's cannibals there, like literally. Why did they move there? Because this is real. Because the fame of Jesus is at stake. Because people need to hear about the gospel. So you might move to a place that you don't want to move to because of your love for Jesus. You might spend your money on something you wouldn't usually spend it on if this wasn't real, but it is real. You might spend your time on something that you wouldn't spend your time on if this wasn't real, but it is real. And so once you realize that Jesus is the groom and you're the groomsman, you'll just do anything that he needs you to do, right? So you might ask, well, is there anything in this at all for me? I mean, where's my broadsword? Well, that brings us to the third point, because as a matter of fact, there is, actually. We've seen the silly rivalry of the Baptists. We see the sincere rejoicing of the best man. And finally, the way we see that Christians are a family and not enemies is the saving redemption of all believers. The saving redemption of believers in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Isn't that interesting? That kind of ends off the section. It's right at the end. John tells them, I must decrease, he must increase, I must decrease. Verse 30. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He is of the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven is above all. He's the greatest. He bears witness so that what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So John's response is, listen, he's the groom, I'm the groomsman, we're all groomsmen, but that's fantastic because he's the right groom. This is the Son of God. The Father loves the Son. The Father's give everything to the Son, and we're on his team. We're not rivals of this guy. We're on his team. The fact that his team is winning is fantastic. That means we're winning. This is the one. This is the most important person ever to live, and he's come. And he's come in our time, and he's ours, and we get to support his ministry, and you've got a problem with the success of his ministry? Hey, you're missing the point. What you get out of this is you get to be a follower of the bridegroom yourself. The true Son of God. And what you get for all of your service and all of your sacrifice and all of your time and all of your energy and all of the persecution you have to bear, you know what you get out of it? You get eternal life. That's your broadsword. That's your payment. Yes, you got to wear burgundy or whatever he tells you to wear, and you have to live where he tells you to live, and you have to spend your money on what he tells you to spend your money on, and you have to deal with your relationships and your boss and your work and your family and everything the way he says, because he's the bridegroom, because he's the center of the universe. But you know what you get? You get him, and you get him forever. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, and I like how John puts that, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. The opposite of belief is to not obey. We've seen that in past weeks, haven't we? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. William Carey, the founder of modern Baptist missions, on his deathbed in 1834 said this, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified. Is that your desire? That Christ alone is magnified? Not you and your ministry? You know what happened with the Dassler and Puma factories, the Adidas and Puma factories, is that in 2009, after Rudy and Adi had both passed away, the workers of the factories in the town got together and decided enough was enough. We're all on the same team here. We need to stop being rivals. And they hosted a soccer game, Adidas and Puma soccer game, with a Puma team against an Adidas team. It was a very friendly game. Everything was friendly. And the mayor to the town was invited, and he came, and he wore one Adidas sneaker and one Puma sneaker to symbolize the coming together of these two great families and two great factories. But the bodies of Adi and Rudy are still buried as far apart from each other as ever. Maybe you've been through a hurt in your life and you've had a separation from another believer, or there's something in a relationship that's unresolved, and I would implore you to resolve that. We're all in the same body. There's no rivalries. There should be no tension. We're the family of Christ. We're all bridegrooms and bridesmaids for the groomsmen and bridesmaids for the bridegroom, and he's ours. We get to be on his team. We get to enjoy him together forever. And we're now going to celebrate that unity in the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that we are one family with all the believers that have lived in the past, that are alive right now, and that are alive in the future, that we are all one family, the bride of Christ. What a blessing. We look forward to that day that we get to enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we get to rejoice in our salvation with our Savior. And I pray for anyone here today, Lord, who is harboring resentment towards another believer, or perhaps somebody who's in a relationship that's strained over doctrinal differences or philosophy of ministry differences or something secondary that isn't the gospel, Lord, that they would be moved today to reconcile that and to live the life of peace that you have secured for us with your blood, that we may all be one for your glory now and forever. Amen.